Our scripture for this morning is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Melvin's going to take the first half of this long passage, and I will finish it up next week. Familiar, but of endless depth. There's always more to know of Jesus from this passage. And so pray this morning you'll hear the scripture as if the first time hearing it. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The word of the Lord.
Let me pray, and we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father, it is a familiar passage, but Lord, it is rich. And so, Father, even as we just take these moments to look at this passage here, Lord, we do ask, Lord, that you would just open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And ultimately, Lord, may we see the face of Christ, because we know that we cannot see Jesus and not be changed. And so we do ask, Lord, for your blessing upon our time. Thank you, Lord, even that your Holy Spirit is at work even now. And we ask that you would do a good work, a new work, in and through us this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin here by, there is a millionaire named Brian Johnson. He is the founder of the tech company Braintree. But he's not famous for that. What he's famous for is apparently boasting that he's able to finally slow aging down. All right. So his claim is that he has achieved age velocity reduction. All right, and all that means is that he can say confidently that he is 1 year older, but biologically he has not aged 1 year at all. All right. Now, if that is something. Apparently, this last week on Twitter, he announced that he's starting a new religion or a new ideology, and the name of his religion is called Don't Die. I thought he would be a little bit more, someone found a brain tree would be a little bit more confident in that. But anyway, this religion just basically says that in a world where the best thing that we can hope for, right? The best thing that we can hope for is to avoid death. And not only to avoid death at the end, but that it is within our power in the 21st century now that we can actually slow things down. So he's got a step-by-step. I'm not gonna walk through the steps, but he's got a step-by-step thing on how you can approach this and you can embrace this new religion. Now, you might think that's crazy, okay? Now, because, let me pitch it another way. I think even in our Christian circles, there's still a tendency for us that when we think about eternal life, we are still thinking about it in terms of our physical death. In other words, what we're saying is we're saying that somehow the gears of eternal life start cranking whenever we die. That somehow it's the foreverness of the benefits of the life that we have in Jesus is all there is. But I want to challenge that a little bit, because I think for us, what we're saying is that when Jesus promises life to us, he doesn't just promise us life in the hereafter, but it's also in the now, right? So that's why when he says, so when you flip over to the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, verse 31, right? John says, I have written this gospel, right? I've written all of this. Why? He gives us a purpose why he wrote the gospel. And he says that you might have, that by believing, you might have life in his name. Right? In other words, John is saying that life is to be had now. It's not that life, you will have life. That it is ours now. And so the question that you should be asking, what does life in the name of Jesus look like in the present? All right, if that's your question, then my invitation is this: you are in the right passage, right? For us to eavesdrop on this conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman gives us a window to describe, at least in this passage, what that life is like. All right, now if you got your Bibles, you realize it is a long passage. And so it kind of breaks up into two conversations. Okay, so verses 1 to 26, you can say is the conversation that Jesus specifically has with the Samaritan woman. And then in verses 27 onwards, Jesus has another conversation that's prompted by this one with his disciples. All right, now the whole passage is taken together, and some of the fruit of what of this conversation that Jesus has, it's outside the scope of what we're talking about today. But if you look down towards the end of the passage, you'll see that, and we'll talk about that next week, about how the result of this is that not only she believes, but the whole village believes, right? But for today, what I want to focus on is specifically on the conversation that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. And so here's how we're going to look at it, right? We're going to look at it under two headings. And we're going to say, the first thing is we're going to say is how that the life in Jesus disrupts this woman's story, right? And I'm using the word disrupt in the best possible way, okay? That it is disruptive to this woman's story. And then secondly, how life in Jesus reimagines this woman's story. All right? In the best possible way. Okay? So that's how we're going to look at it. And when we look at this term of what does it mean to disrupt, we're going to look at it under the sort of these two headings, about the location, the well, and then at the story of the woman herself. All right, so if you've got your Bibles, it's a long passage, so follow along, so just follow along with me. All right, so the first three verses gives us the reason why Jesus is in Samaria. Okay, for some of you, this story is familiar, but the background to the story is important, right? Because there is a long-standing conflict, disagreement, dislike, hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans that stretches back hundreds and hundreds of years, all right? But the reason that Jesus ends up in Samaria or in this region is prompted by the events that we looked at a little bit last week, all right? And he says that has to do with the fact that Jesus is getting a little bit of notice from the Jewish leaders, from the Pharisees, all right? And there will be a time later on in the story when Jesus will take on the Jewish leaders head on. There will be a much back and forth, long discussions that Jesus will have in chapter 7 and chapter 8 onwards. But it's not time yet. All right, so what happens is because Jesus is getting a little bit of notice, Jesus actually withdraws. He withdraws from the Judean countryside, where apparently his disciples are baptizing. Verse 2 says that Jesus didn't baptize, but that his disciples baptized. And what happens is Jesus withdraws and he goes back into Galilee. Now, the regionally speaking, in order to go through Galilee, you have to go to this region called Samaria. There's a number of different ways that you can go. You can go around it. The shortest way is to go through it. It's a long trip. It's a long journey. All right? And so it takes about a day and a half. And on foot, that's how Jesus is going, right? So when he goes through Samaria, the fact that you are going through Samaria itself is something that Jews did. However, they didn't fraternize or have a lot of relationships or conversations with the Samaritans. Now, the reason for this is you got to wind the clock back about 700 years ago or so before this, that when the people of the Samaritans actually came from the region known as Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, right? The northern kingdom of Israel. And what happens is that falls to the Assyrians around in 722 BC. Well, what happens is the Assyrians, what they did was they put all the people into a forced relocation program. They shipped all the people, a lot of people Israel out, and they moved a lot of other people in. The people that they shipped in married with whoever was left, and out of that grew this group of people called the Samaritans. The Jews, on the other hand, were people who were part of the kingdom of Judah, who went into exile much later. The Jews were, the people who came back from Babylon were much more better at holding on to their culture, of kind of preserving their identity. And so they saw themselves as much more purer. People who kept the law. People who were able to maintain and keep the law of Moses. Those who had the voice of the prophets. The Samaritans end up with this kind of weird syncretistic religion. They only held to the first five books, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe, they didn't have any of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of those books. Right? So they had part of it. They didn't have all of it. They didn't believe that Jerusalem was the place, the temple was the place where God was to be worshipped. And so they had set up an alternate place known as Mount Gerizim. That's the second half of this conversation. What is this discussion between worshipping in Jerusalem versus worshipping in Mount Gerizim? That all comes from that. Now, all of that to say is that when Jesus is stepping into this part, the conversation that he has with this woman has to do, the background has to do with this long-standing conflict that exists between these two people groups. And it trickles down into this one-on-one that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. That's the background. In order to understand why she is responding to Jesus in this way. All right, so the story of where this is taking place, this well, right, is this location, is in this Samaritan village of Sychar. And that's where Jesus comes. So when Jesus comes, he sits down, he's tired, right? The Son of God gets tired because he's also fully man, and so he's tired. And so he sits down, and so when he asks this woman for water, he's thirsty, right? He wants a drink, okay? But you also have to know that in the background, you have the story of the Samaritan-Jerusalem conflict, but then you also have the story of Jesus himself, who as the Messiah, as the one who comes to seek and save that which is lost, that which was lost, is now sitting at the well and is encountering this woman, the Samaritan woman. All right, so the background to that is that when Jesus is coming, he is coming to not only disrupt, we'll take a look at this here in a second, the story of this woman, but Jesus is also engaging in what we would call some form of cross-cultural missions, if you will, right? Jesus is bridging, as a Jew, humanly speaking, into Samaritan country, which is something that is not done. All right, Jesus is a pioneer missionary, if you will. Okay, so okay, he's doing something that is unique, that is different. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because if you wind the clock back in John chapter 1, the whole point of the incarnation is a form of missions, right? That which is in heaven comes down to us, right? So this is simply Jesus being Jesus. This is what he does, right? And so when Jesus sits down at the well and he engages with this woman, keep that in mind, that is exactly what we have. We have Jesus who is breaking through a boundary, a cultural boundary, and not just a friendly cultural boundary, a hostile one between these two, right? And that's why later on the disciples, they're a little bit incensed. Why are you doing this? What are you doing? Okay, all right? Because they thought he was just going to wait quietly for them to come back. All right, but that doesn't happen. All right, now, shifting from the well to the woman, and this is where the story gets really interesting, because you have to understand the story of the woman in contrast to what we've been looking at in John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3, who did Jesus engage? Nicodemus. Nicodemus could not be any more opposite than this woman. Right? In John chapter 3, you know his name. Do you know the name of this woman? Nope. No. Right? Nicodemus is a Jewish teacher of the law, a cultural elite, right? A person of standing. He comes at night. This woman comes in the middle of the day, right? As a man, he has a reputation. You can read from the story, this woman, five husbands, living with somebody who's not her husband, is a lady of ill repute, right? One commentator said that even the rabbinic laws, right, they allowed for 3 marriages. 3 is okay, all right. More than that, we've got some serious questions, right? So even for her, right, even within that culture, right, it was not seen favorably. And so when you encounter this woman, you are being set up for a different kind of conversation. Right? A different kind of conversation. Right? And that's why you have in this woman, when she comes, she comes in the middle of the day. That's not the time that people would normally come to get water. People would come in the early part of the day or in the late in the evening. That was the time. So the timing is off. She comes by herself. Most women who came to collect water didn't come by themselves. Right? And you go back and you look at the story of the Old Testament. You can see the story of Rachel and Rebecca whenever they came to the well. Well, they always came. There were other women that would come, or there were men that would come to make sure that they were not harassed. And so this woman is coming at this time, not just because it happened to be that time. She's choosing that time because it's a time when she will not encounter anybody else. No one is going to, because she does not want to have any contact with anybody. The other thing you have to know is that the well in Near Eastern times was like the local watering hole, right? It's like the Near Eastern singles bar, right? I don't know, right? It's kind of where people would go and they would meet their spouses, right? You go back in the Old Testament, right? Abraham's servant find Isaac's bride? At the well. Where did Jacob find his wife? At the well. Right? Where did Moses find his wife? At the well, right? That's kind of like the place. So when Jesus shows up here, right, at the well, and she is coming to the well, and with her the checkered past that she has, right? Because for her, marriage is not a good subject. Right? It's not a topic she wants to have a discussion with anybody. Right? It's a sore point. Whether it's divorce, whether it's her fault, whether it's the result of death or divorce, whether she's a woman with loose morals, we don't know the background. We just know that it's not something that she is keen to talk about. That's why in the topic, in the story, whenever it's raised, it almost feels like she's changing the subject. And yet, that is the very thing, that Jesus wants to engage her on. Right? That's the very thing that she wants, it's the last thing she wants to talk about. She is, for someone who's on the discussion about water, she is what we would call thirsty. She is... Let me coin a word. She comes to the well with her used upness. She's a woman who's all used up. That's the woman who shows up at the well. And so when Jesus engages her in this conversation, right? That's the part of the story that he is intending to disrupt. Right, that's the part of the story he's intending to. Now, she doesn't want any part of that, right? When Jesus talks about water that you will drink and never thirst again. What is the reason why she says, give me this water? Because she doesn't want to come back here. Right? It'd be great. Like, I don't want to come back to the well because it's the reminder of everything of how my life is not the way it's supposed to be, right? If I can find a way of avoiding that, great. Give me that water, right? She wants it, but on her own terms, and she doesn't want her life to be disrupted. But of course, Jesus is not about that. Right? What Jesus does, and this is the conversation that Jesus have. And here's the second point, right? So first Jesus disrupts the big story between the Jews and the Samaritans. And then secondly, Jesus is setting out to disrupt this lady's individual story of the Samaritan woman. But the second point here is this. This is that Jesus, the life of Jesus, reimagines her story. Right? And we're going to look at these two things, right? This how Jesus talks about water and how Jesus talks about worship. All right? So first, this idea of water, okay? For the woman, she's thinking about the water in the well. When Jesus starts talking about water, he says, and this is what he says. He says, if you knew only the gift, and he says, and the one who is speaking to you. Calvin basically, in his commentary, says, the gift is the one speaking to her. Right? It's the what is being offered to the woman is Jesus. That's why at the end in verse 26, the declaration that Jesus makes is, the one who speaks to you, I am he. Right? The end of the story, for at least in where we are as it encounters this woman, what this woman needs more than anything else is Jesus himself. But this metaphor of water, of course, is not the first time that we have heard it, right? If you go back and we talk about the story of Nicodemus, it shows up in that story, right? It's always this idea of whenever you see the word water being mentioned. Now, we don't have it in this passage, but if you flip over to John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus repeats this of the one, he who drinks of me will never thirst again, and out of him will flow living water, springs of living water, right? Literally, when it talks about this, it talks about things that will jump up out of them, right? That's the word. That's what it means. And so, what Jesus is saying is in verse 30 in John chapter 7, he's talking about specifically about the Holy Spirit. Right? That this is what gives life, and this is what the woman needs. But what Jesus is saying is that the Spirit comes through him. As he is standing there, he is offering himself to the woman, the Messiah, the prophet, the one who has come. He is the one. He's right there. He's standing there right there in the midst. And so when Jesus talks about this idea of water, he's really saying that there is something that goes on inside a person that will change their life. Now, it's... There's a tendency, I think, for us, right, when we think about that, because depending on what culture you're from, a lot of times we are either comfortable with the idea of talking of ourselves as spiritual beings, but some people might not be, right? We think about things in terms of ourselves as physical beings, but over and over again in the Gospel of John, Jesus is confronting this idea over and over again that unless God is doing something inside of us, something that is working inside out, something that is miraculous, something that is supernatural, we cannot say that we have life in Jesus' name. It comes about through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? It is what we call the new birth. It's what we call the work of regeneration. It's something that we cannot control. It's something that comes about. The Holy Spirit blows and comes where he wills, right? We looked at that three weeks ago. It's the same thing here. But what the woman has, is Jesus himself. Now, here's the question. To say that you will drink and never thirst again, does Jesus say that you will be 100% content, that you won't have any problems, everybody will live a life happily ever after? We know that's not the case. So what does it mean that we will say that you will never thirst again? You're going to have to wait a few weeks or months, depending on how long we're in the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 14, when we get to John chapter 14, Jesus spends a whole chapter, actually a few chapters, describing what the work of the Holy Spirit is in the life of his people. Let me give you a couple of examples. In John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit is described as the helper. The one who helps us, and he says, who will help bring to remembrance everything that you've been taught. He's called a counselor. When Jesus talks about peace, he's called the advocate. Because he is the one who mediates the presence of God with us, that we can honestly say that Jesus is with me. We say that so glibly, but you and I can 100% say that I know that God is with me because the Holy Spirit dwells in me, in you. That's not wishful thinking. That's not philosophical. That's reality. Right? All of those things are true, and all of those things are what when Jesus will teach on the Holy Spirit that will come. But for now, what we are being invited to is to contemplate that what Jesus gives us best is his promised presence. I can tell you from personal experience, right? When I think back about when can I say that I cannot explain it. I really can't. Right? But it is at the times when I was most frustrated with all of my health issues. I can honestly say that felt? Is that okay? Yeah. Presbyterian Church? Yeah. I felt God's presence with me. Why? Because I think that was when I was most thirsty. That was when I was feeling most used up. And I think that's why we have passages like this. And I get it. It's hard, right? Because for us, we're like, how do I put a finger on the Spirit? And I think the point is, you can't. Right? You can't. And we'll get this later, right? Later on in the story, you will see, you might, right? It's like we can't see the Spirit, but you can't deny its effect, his effect, right? In the same way, I think that's what we're seeing here is like, how do we know that the Spirit is at work? Because you can't deny his effect. And one of his effect is that we can tell that God is with us, that God is with us. Last thing here, all right? When we say, how are we to reimagine this idea of water? And we are meant to think about his promised presence. But then we're also told to imagine under this theme of worship. Right? Because in the story, right, the second half of the story, after Jesus confronts the woman basically, it almost feels like she's changing the subject. It might be she's changing the subject, or because she just simply knows she's got a prophet in her midst. You know, it's just like you find out, like, you know, you're somewhere like somewhere random, and you find out that somebody's talking to is a doctor, and you're like, "Hey, doc, I've got this rash on my upper thigh," you know, or something. You know, it's just like that, right? You're saying, "I've got access to somebody who knows stuff. Let me ask him this question." I think that's what that's what prompts the thing, right? Because it's a long-standing discussion, argument, right? Where are we to worship? Right? And it's Jesus' way of answering the same question, like back in Book of Joshua, right? Remember when Joshua's about to take the battle of Jericho and the angel shows up and he asks the question, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And the angel says, "Neither," right? So same thing here, right? Jesus says, that's irrelevant. Right? It's not that salvation doesn't come from the Jews. Jesus says that, right? Because the story of the Bible begins back in the Old Testament with that. But it's obsolete now. Why is it obsolete? Because Jesus is there. Right? The new thing is there because Jesus is there. And that's why whenever he says that God is spirit and to worship in spirit and truth, is Jesus saying, I am here to bridge that, right? Because he is truth. Right? He's there in the flesh. But he's also spirit. Right? Because God is spirit, we are to worship in spirit and truth. It has to do with the fact that because of who Jesus is, there is a newness to the way that we think about worship. And that's why whenever you get into the Psalms, right? Sometimes you find the psalmist speaking to his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? But then at other times, he's saying, let my lips praise you. Right? There's something unseen about me, but there's also something external. Because worship is meant to be both. If it's only external, it's completely ceremonial. That's all it is. It's dead religion. It's formalism. We need to guard against that. On the other hand, it's not all internal. It's not all just spiritual gobbledygook. All right? So there is something about the fact that it shows up in the way, in external things that we do. It's not just things that's going on the inside. Right? That's why when people start talking about worshiping God in the deer stand, I mean, you know, you get that. I mean, that whole argument just kind of is kind of dumb, right? Because the point is that ultimately worship is pointed away from you. Right? It's whether, however you want to talk about it, worship by its definition points us away from ourselves. That's what we are being invited to reimagine. That is for your good. Right? So no apologies I'm making to Brian Johnson. Right? The best thing for your life is not to become more in love with yourself. The best way for us to live is to live a life of worship that's pointed away from ourselves. That's what the woman is told to reimagine about her life. A life pointed away from ourselves. And who is it pointing at? Verse 26, the Messiah says, I, the one who speaks to you, am he. Right? When the Messiah comes, he will reveal everything. And that is what Jesus is doing at that very moment. The fruit of this you'll get to see later on next week. But I can't help and share this illustration as we close, okay? And the reason is because I love this book a lot. The book is called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. It's a book about missions. Some of you may have heard about it. But what's amazing about that book is he goes and he collects these stories about how God has revealed himself in different parts of the world. Long before the missionary ever shows up. In one such story, right, this is what I mean when we talk about how God disrupts. Okay? So in 1797, there's a British diplomat that in Burma. He goes to Burma, and he's taken with a Burmese translator to the Karen people. And he shows up at this village. And most of the other tribes that he has encountered in Burma have been people who have demonstrated hostility towards him. But the Karen people, when they see this fair-headed Scottish dude show up in their village, they start smiling. There's radiance on their faces. They can't touch him. They run for him, and they... With looks of anticipation, and the Burmese translator turns to this British diplomat and says, "Well, this is really interesting, right? They say that they have been waiting for you, and they're waiting for me. Like, he says, why? Because he says, apparently, you are to bring them a book. And he says, and the British diplomat says." I wonder which author wrote this book, right? And like, you know, because, and he says, apparently it's a story that they've heard for hundreds and thousands of years, that their god, Yahweh, would be the one who would send them somebody who would be this, with this book. Well, the British diplomat doesn't know what to do, and so apparently he goes back and he types this up and he basically files this as a note. No one forgotten. 25 years later, the missionary Adoniram Judson shows up in Burma. And in the course of his life, in the course of his ministry, he encounters the Karen people. And when he shows up, he comes with the Bible tucked under his arm. A people receptive to the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I tell you that story because I think it gives us a picture of a God who is at work and disrupting things, even completely outside of our notice. And in the most unlikely of places and in the most unlikeliest of ways. For some of us, it's in your own life, you are going through something personally. And you're feeling all used up, and you're saying, and you want God to disrupt us in some ways. What God promises is his presence in a very particular way. And I think there's an invitation to reimagine. Is it possible that God could do something fruitful even in the midst of these things? And I would say, absolutely. The invitation to you this morning, like this Samaritan woman, and you won't get to this question until next week, but there is a question that she turns around and she goes out running into the village and she says, come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything. Could this be the Messiah? The answer to the question is 100% yes. Yes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the way that you at work. Thank you, Lord, for stories that we hear from far afield of just how you showed up. You showed up in places that we least expected. You prepared places for the gospel. Lord, your good news came to a people that nobody cared about. Just like the good news came to this Samaritan woman. Nobody really even cared about, but I didn't want to have anything to do with. And so, Father, I do thank you, Lord, for just for these glimpses into your grace in the lives of people, whether in Scripture, whether in history. And, Lord, trusting and knowing that you who have done this, you are more than able to do it.